Good morning. Thank you all for being here this morning. We're going to continue our study in the book of Galatians. Before we do, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, just thank you so much for our Lord Jesus Christ, for what he has done for us on the cross, that we can now come before you, before the throne of grace, and ask for your favor, ask for your will. Father, we're just so thankful for this way being open. Father, we thank you for this time we have of teaching to come together. Father, I just pray that you would place the words in my mouth that need to be said. Father, I pray that you would keep me from saying anything that isn't true to your word. And Father, I just pray that you would open all of our hearts and our ears to hear your word and hear the message you have for each one of us. Father, we just pray for your blessing on this time. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, before we get back into the book, we're going to kind of build up to the verses that we have this morning. And I want to start off by talking to you about something that's really a prevalent topic, prevalent word in the Bible, and that is fear. Now, fear is mentioned nearly 500 times in the Bible. It's a very prevalent word. It's a very prevalent idea that's used throughout the Bible. And most of the Bible's events, most of recorded history in the Bible is kind of relegated between two extremes of fear, and that we see represented in the book of Proverbs. In Proverbs 1, chapter 1, verse 7, says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge." Now, on the other end of that spectrum, we see in Proverbs chapter 29 and verse 25, says, "The fear of men brings a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord shall be safe." And so we see a lot of the main events, a lot of the main things that happen in the Bible are somewhere in between there. You have a lot of people who are fear, a lot of men and women who fear the Lord, and you have a lot of men and women who fall or are trapped in a snare because of the fear of men, the fear of other people. And so I kind of lead into this and bring this up because we see it mentioned in the book of Galatians a couple of times. We've already went over the fear that Peter had of the other Jews there and what that led him into, and we're going to get a little bit more into that later. But we also see it later on. Paul mentions to us that that's one of the motivating factors that these Judaizers have in bringing this false gospel to the Galatians, is that they fear persecution from the other Jews, from those of the circumcision. And so I'll just, to start out, let's focus on that word fear, and the Greek word for that word is phobeo or phobos. That's the two common Greek words used to represent fear. And it means to fear, be afraid, refers to the state of being afraid or the experience of becoming frightened. And it's used many times throughout the New Testament. We see it in Matthew 14. These are going to come rather fast, so you don't need to turn there. Matthew 14, verse 30 says, "Fearing of physical danger." In Matthew chapter 1, verse 20, is the fearing of social ramifications. Matthew 9, verse 8, and Mark chapter 4, verse 41, the feeling of awe at witnessing extraordinary events. Luke 12, verses 4 and 5, the fearing the wrath of God. Luke 18, 2 and 4, is the feeling of reverence or respect for God. And in Acts, it says, "Non-Jews who worship the God of Israel are called those who fear God." And so, one thing that I found kind of interesting when studying this word is the fact that our word phobia comes from that word phobeo. And a phobia is an irrational fear of something that's unlikely to cause harm. Now, I don't know about all of you, but I have a few phobias, and they're very, very irrational. But to kind of lead into it, I want to give kind of some examples of rational fears or irrational fears. Now, for me personally, a rational fear that I have is being on a ladder trimming a tree branch. Now, most of y'all know what happened and why that is. I don't think I need to explain it, but it involved a very big fall. Now, an irrational fear is one like my daughter Gracie has at times. Sometimes she's brave, sometimes she's not. But she has a fear of ants, which makes absolutely no sense because ants are this tiny, which I got no room to talk when we get into it in a minute. But ants, especially, you know, we're not dealing with the big fire ants or the ants that you might find in the Amazon jungle, just little tiny sugar ants. There's no reason to be afraid of them. They can't do us any harm. What are they going to do? I mean, maybe a million of them might pick us up, but. So leading into that, I want to give some examples now of my own personal irrational fears and some funny moments that happen. So the first one I have, which it can or cannot be an irrational fear. I think there's two sides of this. For me, it's irrational. But I don't like bees, and I don't like wasps. I have no reason not to like them or dislike them other than they just look scary. I've never actually been stung by a live wasp or bee. The only times I've ever been stung was once when I was a kid. I walked on a dead one, and it stung me. It was a yellow jacket. And then just recently, I think last year or the year before, at the pool, I happened to be trying to climb out of the pool, and it wasn't even a bee. All it was a stinger, and it stung me in the hand, and it hurt. So I say that this could or could not be an irrational fear because, like our sister Debbie, you could be allergic to them, deathly allergic. So if you are allergic, yeah, it is a very rational fear to have of those. For me, not so much because I don't think I'm allergic to them. But a funny story that goes along with that, that's a very overreaction, was once when I was a kid, I was about 12 years old. We were living outside of Pleasant Garden in Greensboro, and I was coming home. My parents, we lived in a trailer park, and, you know, trailer parks, a lot of them are big. They got speed bumps, so you go only like 15 miles an hour through them. Well, my parents in the spring and summertime like to ride with the car windows down, and this is the reason why I do not. But anyways, we're going through the trailer park, and I'm in the back seat, buckled up, and all of a sudden, here comes this wasp flying in the window. And I start freaking out, trying to get my parents to stop. I'm like, stop the car. And they don't know what's going on. I'm in the back seat just freaking out. And so this irrational fear goes so deep for me that I unbuckle, and I'm about to jump out of a moving car. Granted, it's only going 15 miles an hour. But luckily, my dad stops the car just as I got out the door. And so I walk the rest of the way back. The sad thing is, my dad is actually allergic to wasps. I'm not. And he was perfectly fine and calm. But that's just kind of some of the things that I want to get into that our irrational fears can lead us to do very foolish things. It can lead us into doing things that just are completely contrary to our own character. Now, the main irrational fear that I have that I'm going to get into is that I'm afraid of spiders. Anybody who knows me well enough, and Candace is laughing at me right now because she has to kill most of the ones that I find. But I am terrified of spiders, even the little teeniest tiny one. The only reason that I have that I'm afraid of spiders is that when I was a kid, I watched the movie Arachnophobia. That's where phobia is stuck in my head. But it really is, when I think about it, it's a very irrational fear, and I actually did some research on this, and I feel even more foolish now. But here's a couple statistics. It says this is from burkemuseum.org. It says of around 50,000 spider species known, only about 25, that's 1/20 of 1%, have venom capable of causing illness in humans. It's a very small amount. It gets even better. According to Terminex.com, while most spiders are venomous, the good news is that out of more than 3,000 species of spiders in North America, there are only two species that are known to be dangerous to humans, the black widow and the brown recluse. Now, unfortunately, both of those are found in North Carolina, but still, out of 3,000, only two. So the odds that I'm going to come across a spider, especially a house spider, that is actually going to be able to do something to me, it's very slim, but yet I am still terrified when we find one. My motto is, big or small, I'm afraid of them all. So, as I got into earlier, these irrational fears that we have, they can lead us into doing some very foolish things. They can lead us to be disobedient to God. And so we've already seen, as I said before, Peter in chapter 2, he actually goes, we've already established that the works are not necessary, that circumcision is not necessary for salvation, that keeping the Mosaic law is not necessary for salvation. Peter knows this. And yet, because of his fear of the Jews, he allows himself to separate himself and stop eating with the Gentiles. And it's even kind of suggested that he was actually urging them to keep the Mosaic law. He had actually swapped his position on this. And that's something that's completely contrary to his character in it. It has no sense whatsoever. His fear of the Jews and what they think is completely irrational. And I was just getting in thinking about how we can relate to that. And I think we can relate very much in the sense that we allow our own fears, our own irrational fears as Christians, to control what we do. And a couple examples of that is, think about how we behave in the workplace. How we would behave, you know, Ray, he touched on a lot of this at the men's meeting. How we section off our parts of our lives. Sort of like how we do the meetings. We have worship meeting, then we have the Bible hour. And yet it seems at times that we section off our lives into the time where we're at work, when we're at home, when we're at church, when we're at church events, and we're different people in all those cases. And a lot of times it's because of fear. It's because the flesh drives that fear that somehow we need to fit in, that somehow we need to be. And this has been a very hard message for me to do because I feel very deep conviction of myself at my own workplace and how I failed to really truly represent Christ. Instead, I fall back into the old habits and the old ways, you know, because it's just so natural. And instead of being that person that should be a beacon of light, instead, I slip into the darkness. And I think just like Peter too, and that goes right along with the workplace, because a lot of the people in the workplace, if we've been at a place for a period of time, they knew us before we were saved. You know, a lot of our family members knew us before we were saved. And so there's this preconception within our flesh that we all of a sudden have to live up to that old way, to that old man, to that old person that we used to be. And it's just fear that drives that. We fear what other people think. And as we have already touched on, the fear of men leads, what does it say? The fear of men brings a snare. And so when we fear what other people think about us, especially those that we think that we have to somehow live up to that old person we used to be, when we should just let it go and let it die and show them the new person, we get trapped in that. And all of a sudden we feel like, well, this is who I have to be. This is who I've always been. And so the other part that we can see about that is, even here in the church, we can have a fear of what other people think about us. Think about when we sing. How many times have you caught yourself singing real low because you want Steve or Dave or someone else who is much louder and a much better singer to take over, and you don't really want to be heard? Or how many times are we afraid when we hear some good point that we truly agree with, yet we're too scared to say amen? Think about how much, and I'm not saying that we have to be enthusiastic. We don't have to be like some of these videos you see where people are jumping up and down on the pews or anything. But how much do we hold back because we're scared of what other people think? People that we know, people that we love, people who are our families. And yet we hold that all in because I don't want him to hear me say amen because I'm afraid of what my voice may sound like or whatever the case may be. You get what I'm saying. It's fear that holds us back. Now, where does that fear come from? And I already touched on it, but it's from our flesh. Now, Paul is going to dive a little bit deeper into this later on in the book of Galatians. But the flesh lusts against the spirit. They're two contrary forces together. Once we were only ruled by the flesh. That's all we knew. We knew nothing else. But now we have the Holy Spirit within us. And so now the two are warring against one another. And the flesh rises up and tells us, no, this is who you have to be. This is who you were. This is how they know you. You can't be this new person. And yet, if we yield to the Spirit, and the thing is, we're told by Paul, that when we do that, we actually quench the Spirit. We cut the Spirit off. We allow the flesh to win, even though we already have the overall victory. But now we're fighting that day-to-day battle. And the Spirit gives us the power to win that day-to-day battle. And yet, more often than not, we allow the flesh to win and not the Spirit. And so, now just getting into continuing on that, the flesh wants to cling on to the old us. The flesh wants us to be accepted by the world. It longs for that acceptance from the world. We need to have to that acceptance. That's why you see so much in the church nowadays. How many times are the church just bowing over to all these things that we see wrong with the country? And yet a good portion of the church is going right along with it because they feel like they got to be accepted by the world. Well, if we don't do this, we're not going to be liked. We're not going to have enough people filling the pews and all different manner of things. We're going to get canceled on social media. We're going to get, pulled off of this platform or that platform. And this is the church as a whole. We have to remember that it's not just Reidsville Bible Chapel. We may do well here, but there's 10 other churches within probably a square mile of this place. The body as a whole has to come together, and we have to stop fearing what the world thinks, and we have to stop fearing to be accepted by the world. Because when we give in to that fear, we lose that. When you listen to, the best example I can have is when you listen to a song that you really like and it really touches your heart, really, really pumps you up for the Lord Jesus, really sets your soul on fire, to say, so to speak. And yet, we hold that inside. We don't let anyone else see that. We hold it back. And that really, I feel like, truly keeps us from letting the world see how great a joy it is to have the Lord Jesus Christ in our life. I mean, how many times do we allow that to happen? And so we see with that fear and the flesh, they kind of go hand in hand. Now, it's not to say, as I've already touched on, that all fear is bad. There's one fear that is good. Fear of the Lord. That's the beginning of knowledge. That's the one fear that we need most of all, is fear of the Lord. And I can remember back when I think I was only saved a year, and something that I asked Steve Price at conference. I asked him, I said, how do you fear the Lord? How do you come to know fearing the Lord? Because I didn't understand that. How do you you've lived all your life not fearing Him, not even acknowledging that He's there, and yet now somehow you got to come to that sense of He is there, He's there all the time, and have a healthy fear and respect of the Lord. And I find it just odd that one fear that we need is the one we most often lack, the one that we most often just don't have. And it just, I think about how many of the opportunities that are lost because we don't fear the Lord and respect the Lord and therefore obey Him and do the things that we know we ought to do, and yet we heed the fear of the flesh, we heed the fear of the world and what people other people think, and we miss out on so many opportunities to preach the gospel, to present to other people the joy it is to have the Lord Jesus Christ in our life. And getting back to the point of irrational fears, we got two verses, we got a couple verses. One in Psalm 56:11 says, "In God I have put my trust, I will not be afraid. What can man do to me?" And the next verse is very similar to that one, Psalm 118:6 says, "The Lord is on my side, I will not fear. What can man do to me?" And that really is kind of the overwhelming thought that we have when it comes to fear. We who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, what can man do to us? What can he do? There's nothing left. When you think in the terms of eternal salvation, of eternal life, man can do nothing to us. We have nothing to fear. I think the famous term by, was it Roosevelt, was, there's nothing to fear but fear itself. That holds very true for a Christian. There is nothing to fear from man. And I think Paul expands on this topic in Romans chapter 8. If you turn over to Romans chapter 8 and verse 31. Romans chapter 8, verse 31, I'm going to read down to the end of the chapter. It says, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so we see there's nothing that can separate us. There is nothing that we have to fear. And you go through this list that Paul goes over, how many of those things do we feel like we're going through right now? Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine. How many news stories have you seen lately that says, oh, there's going to be a food shortage? How many times have we heard about the persecution, things going on against Christians around the world? Maybe not so much here in the U.S., but around the world, certainly a lot. It says, or nakedness, or peril, or the sword. I mean, that right there, peril or the sword, that's war. That can't separate us. There is literally nothing that can come between us and our Lord, our Heavenly Father, our Savior, Jesus Christ. There's nothing that can become between us and His love for us. There's nothing, absolutely nothing to fear. All these things, it says we are more than conquerors. They're all done away with. And so, as a Christian in the Christian life, you look at that and say, well, it really is an irrational fear. I'm not saying that these things aren't scary and we shouldn't be nervous about them. It's life. Life is hard. But yet, we should not fear them. We should go out in life. You know, I think of Dr. Ray in a lot of these times, in a lot of these cases, and the smile that he had on his face every day in those last weeks. And he come in here. The smile that he had on his face. Say, how are you doing? He wouldn't say, oh, I'm really tired and I'm worn out. And I'm, you know, I just don't know. He said, better than I deserve. Came in here with a smile on his face every single time, being here with us, knowing of what was to come after. And that's not to say he wasn't afraid of death. Death is scary. I think that's a very rational fear, to be afraid of death. But to be afraid of what's coming after for a Christian makes no sense. We know what's coming after. We read about it. We celebrate it we should celebrate it every day. Because we know what's coming hereafter. The victory's already been won. And so to be afraid of these things, when people look at us, they look at us like we're no different. Like they're just as scared as we are of what's so different about being a Christian. What's so different about believing in the Lord Jesus Christ if life is going to be exactly the same? And I think that goes back to the message I had last time. It shouldn't be the same. There should be a difference. And so my train of thought on this, when I looked at these group of verses here, kind of brought me back to last Sunday at the sunrise service. And if you missed the sunrise service, I'm telling you, you missed something really good. Because our friend Cleopas came to visit us at the sunrise service, but brought a very good, brief message. And the one thing I remember is as Cleopas walked by me, said, "Tim, are you all in?" And that really struck me. We see in these verses that we just read, God is clearly all in. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all. God is clearly all in. He went all in. He paid the price, knowing very well that a large percentage of the people would not accept it. He willingly went to the cross for each and every one so that the opportunity would be there waiting, knowing that most would not only turn their back, would not only reject him, but spit in his face, ridicule him, turn him into, a curse word as his name. But yet he did it anyway. God is clearly, clearly all in for us. And so it really struck me. I had to look at my own self and say, am I really all in for him? I think on Sundays, I can say yes. Every day, every hour, I have to admit no. I'm not. It's a hard thing to admit, but it's the truth. And so, thinking about that, getting back into the study of the book of Galatians, the example that Paul is going to use as we get into the last time we met, I went over chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. And so today we're going to look at 6 through 9. And the person that Paul uses as an example of someone who was all in, and he's using him here in the book of Galatians to kind of disprove the Judaizers' idea that you have to follow the Mosaic law in order to be righteous, in order to be saved, because they're claiming, oh, we're sons of Abraham, we've kept the law. And Paul is bringing Abraham in, and Abraham is the person that's used a lot throughout the New Testament as that example of faith. And so Abraham was undoubtedly, I think, as we've studied before, he's undoubtedly a man who was all in for God. The scriptures tell of that. And yet, we see Abraham stumbling quite often, even though his faith was accounted to him for righteousness. We see that even that man that God looked on and declared righteous, we see that even he would stumble because of fear. And so a few verses that I want to look at as the example of that, we're going to turn back to Genesis. And the first one is in Genesis chapter 12. Genesis chapter 12, verses 10 through 20. So in Genesis chapter 12, starting at verse 10, it says, "Now there was a famine in the land, and Abram went down to Egypt to dwell there, for the famine was severe in the land. And it came to pass, when he was close to entering Egypt, that he said to Sarai, his wife, 'Indeed, I know that you are a woman of beautiful countenance. Therefore, it will happen when the Egyptians see you, they will say, "This is his wife," and they will kill me. But they will let you live. Please say that you are my sister, that it may be well with me for your sake, and that I may live because of you." So it was when Abram came into Egypt that the Egyptians saw the woman, that she was very beautiful. The princes of Pharaoh also saw her and commended her to Pharaoh. And the woman was taken to Pharaoh's house. He treated Abram well for her sake. He had sheep, oxen, male donkeys, male and female servants, female donkeys, and camels. But the Lord plagued Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai and Abram's wife. And Pharaoh called Abram and said, "What is this you have done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say she is my sister? I might have taken her as my wife. Now therefore, here is your wife. Take her and go your way." So Pharaoh commanded his men concerning him, and they sent him away with his wife and all that he had. And so we see here an instance of where Abraham, although he had obeyed God up to this point, even when God just came out of the blue and said, "Get up all your stuff, get out of your father's house." And Abraham obeyed. And yet, we've seen that God was taking Abraham to Egypt because of the famine. And yet, fear now altered Abraham's thinking. He was afraid. And we're giving no reason why Abraham should be afraid of the Egyptians. There's nothing that says in there that the Egyptians are just savages and will take your wife and have their way or whatever. There's nothing in there that indicates that. But he was just scared for no reason. It was completely irrational. And so Abraham, being when we look at Abraham, we think of the man of righteousness and the man of faith, but yet here we see a man who was willing to give up his own wife on a whim and say, "Here, do this for me so I can live." What kind of man is that? But yet we see it was because of fear. Fear drove him to be something completely contradictory to who we know Abraham to be. Now, the next occasion of this is in Genesis 16, just a few pages over, in chapters 1 through 5. Verses 1 through 5 in the chapters. Now, Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children, and she had an Egyptian maidservant whose name was Hagar. So Sarai said to Abram, "See now, the Lord has restrained me from bearing children. Please go into my maid. Perhaps I shall obtain children by her." And Abram heeded the voice of his wife, Sarai. Then Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar, her maid, the Egyptian, and gave her to her husband, Abram, to be his wife. After Abram had dwelt 10 years in the land of Canaan, so he went into Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, her mistress became despised in her eyes. Then Sarai said to Abram, "My wrong be upon you. I gave my maid into your embrace, and when she saw that she had conceived, I became despised in her eyes. The Lord judge between you and me." And so here we see the fear that Abraham had was the fear of his wife. It says he heeded the voice of his wife, even though he was given the promise by God that that the world would be blessed through his descendants. He was given the promise prior to this. And yet Abraham allows the fear of his wife, his wife's concern of Sarah's fear, he allows that to take him over and go and do something contrary to what God had already planned. He allowed the flesh to take over. That's something we're going to see later on in the book of Galatians. Paul is going to use that, the difference between the Hagar's son, Ishmael, and Sarah's son, Isaac. That one is the child of the flesh and one is the child of the spirit. But that's going to be a little bit later on. The last one is in Genesis chapter 20. It's going to be verses 1 through 18. And this is very similar to what happened in Genesis 12. It said, "And Abraham journeyed from there to the south and dwelt between Kadesh and Shur and stayed in Gerar. Now Abraham said of Sarah his wife, 'She is my sister,' and Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. But God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, 'Indeed, you are a dead man because of the woman whom you have taken, for she is a man's wife.' But Abimelech had not come near her, and he said, Lord, you will slay a righteous nation also? Did he not say to me, she is my sister? And she herself said, he is my brother. In the integrity of my heart and innocence of my hands, I have done this. And God said to him in a dream, yes, I know that you did this in the integrity of your heart, for I also withheld you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her. Now, therefore, restore the man's wife, for he is a prophet, and he will pray for you, and you shall live. But if you do not restore her, know that you shall surely die, you and all who are yours. So Abimelech rose early in the morning, called all of his servants, and told all these things in their hearing, and the men were very much afraid. And Abimelech called Abraham and said to him, what have you done to us? How have I offended you that you have brought on me and on my kingdom a great sin? You have done deeds to me that ought not to be done. Then Abimelech said to Abraham, what did you have in view that you have done this thing? And Abraham said, because I thought surely the fear of God is not in this place, and they will kill me on account of my wife. But indeed, she is truly my sister. She is the daughter of my father, but not the daughter of my mother. And she became my wife. And it came to pass, when God caused me to wander from my father's house, that I said to her, this is your kindness that you have should do for me. In every place, wherever we go, say of me, he is my brother. Then Abimelech took sheep, oxen, and male and female servants, and gave them to Abraham, and restored Sarah his wife to him. And Abimelech said, see, my land is before you. Dwell where it pleases you. Then to Sarah he said, behold, I have given your brother 1,000 pieces of silver. Indeed, this vindicates you before all who are with you and before everybody. Thus she was rebuked. And so we see here that God was leading Abraham to this place for a reason. And Abraham's fear got in the way. And yet God still used, even though Abraham had stumbled, God still used this instance for his good, because he prevented Abimelech from sinning against him. And so again, I just want to think of how we relate to what Abraham, the fears that Abraham had. The fears that God was not in control of this situation, that he was fearful that the fear of the Lord was not in that place. And yet, he knew that God was leading him there. And somehow he thought in his own mind that God was leading him into danger. And so he had to think up these things in order to keep himself safe, when he should have just had the fear of the Lord that he had, but also had the obedience and the faith that in the Lord, that the Lord would lead him in the right way, and not try to inject his own way into the situation. And so we see in the end, Abraham, even though he had a few stumbles, he eventually overcame that fear. And we see that when he would take his only son, Isaac, and God would say, take the lad up the mountain. And he would tell him to kill him. He would tell him to sacrifice him. And Abraham was ready to do it. The only thing that stopped him was the Lord. That was it. He didn't allow anything else to stop him. That was the only thing that would get in his way. And so, getting back into Paul's point here in the book of Galatians, if I get there. Well, I'm getting ahead of myself. So we can relate in the same way of Abraham, that our fear can get in the way and think that God cannot solve our problems in our lives. We can think that God cannot take care of things for us. We can think that God, even coming up here and speaking, we can be afraid of doing the work of God because we think that he's not going to prepare us for it, when we should know that he will. We can think that oh, well, I can't go out there in the world and preach the gospel. I can't go out there and witness to someone who's at my work. I can't witness to my family because I don't know the words to say. I don't know how I should do it, when we should just trust in the Lord and have the fear of Him to know that He's going to do everything that He said that He would do. And so we can very much relate to the struggles that Abraham had. And so I think it gets down to, I want to go back to the how Paul enclosed the previous chapter and thinking about how we are to live. So in the closing of the previous chapter, Paul uses the word lives numerous times. And he really represents of how our life as the Christian life is to be. You know, this morning in the Lord's Supper, we had that the verse from Ephesians where it says, we have been made alive. And I think it's an interesting point to know that being made alive or being born again as a Christian is a one-time event. That's not to represent our entire Christian life. We're only made alive and born again the one time at the cross. Now, as Paul points out, we are to live. He says in chapter 2, verse 19, it says, For I through the law died to the law that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. And so the key word on there is that you see live, live. Live is an ongoing process. It's an active process. You think about how we were supposed to go forward. We can choose to spend our time dwelling at the foot of the cross for our whole Christian life and just know that we've been made alive. Or we can move on further and grow and know that now we are to live. We are to live to God. And it's not us who live. It's not us who's living that life anymore. It's Christ within us. And I just want to close by just thinking about a couple of song verses that really come to mind when I was thinking about this message. And the point I wanted to try to get across was, do we have the fire? Do you know, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God, is often represented in the book, in the Bible, by a flame, by a fire. Not just a flame, but a fire, the burning bush, the pillar of fire. Think about the day of Pentecost when it was tongues of flames. It's represented by a fire, a burning fire. How often are we just a flame? And I was thinking about the Matthew West song. It said, you know, I don't want a flame, I want a fire. And the other song that came to my mind is Mercy Me, Say I Won't. And he said, you know, I want to know what it means to live and not just be alive. Can we say that today as the church? Are we really living? Are we really seeking that fire inside? Or are we just being a flame like a candle? Being stationary, sitting in one place, burning just steadily, but just enough to give off a little light? Or are we trying to grow and be a fire, a big bonfire that everybody can see from miles around? Are we trying to really express that we are alive now, that we're living, we're not just staying in the same place? Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you once again that we've had this time to come together and dwell on your word. Father, just pray that you would take the things that have been said and place them in our hearts and that you would use them to edify us, that you would use them to help us grow. and to help us be a not just a flame for you, but a fire, that we would be on fire for you. Father, just pray as we go our separate ways that you would watch over us and protect us. And Father, I just pray that we could be all in for you. Father, I pray that we would have that passion, that burning inside to just go all out for you, not hold anything back, and just live like our Lord Jesus Christ lived. That he never held anything back. He never restrained himself from showing his love to us. He never held any words back or anything that you said to him. He told us everything. He did it all for us. Father, I just pray that you would give us the courage that we need in these times to be the ones that truly represent our Lord Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.